This morning, I want to talk with us about eternal punishment. That's the title of the lesson. Eternal punishment. It's not a subject that I guess these days is very often addressed. A lot of people don't want to have to think about punishment when this life is over. Many people choose to be distracted by other things and have some sort of an unauthenticated hope that somehow, some way, it's going to go good for them at judgment, if there is a judgment. But the Bible is quite graphic sometimes in its discussion of eternal punishment. And sometimes people misread this, and they misread the point of it all, and then they chide Christians for believing in eternal punishment. And that's not fair. They're the ones that have a deficient system, not us. And we have nothing to apologize for while claiming to believe that wicked people are going to be punished by an infinite God when this life is over. There's no shame, there's no embarrassment when we properly consider how the discussion of that goes in Scripture. Now, we've had some people that have taken the view or have been... they've toyed with the view that maybe we missed it on the duration of hell, and maybe it's going to be a temporary affair. Now, if that were true, I would be very, very, very happy to preach that. But I can't find that. I can't find the notion of that in Scripture at all. If it turns out that I missed it on that, so be it. But I just cannot find passages that teach me that God's going to punish people just for a little while, and He's going to somehow snuff out their lights. I don't think that's even a possibility. But anyway, today I want to talk with us about that. In Matthew 25, 41, in His discussion of the judgment of the church, Jesus points out that hell was originally created for the devil and his angels. There is another passage which presents the notion that it was made partly for men. We are given the idea that men are going to go there too, but the design of it originally was for the first offenders. And the first offenders did not come from the human family. It was composed of the devil and those angels that align themselves with Him, of whom Peter speaks in 2 Peter 2, who are now kept in pits of darkness, awaiting judgment. So we begin with that passage to think about the original founding of a place where wicked beings would be forever punished by a righteous, holy, and infinite God. So the first point on the outline is this. Hell is real. Hell is real. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 10 when the Lord was sending out His apostles on the limited commission, sending them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as He prepares them for this mission, He tries to brace them, you know, for any hostility or confrontations or tensions that they will face by the Jews who don't get it or don't understand it or don't believe it or don't want it. And so He says in verse 28, "And be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." This is the one verse in the New Testament that forever settles the dispute as to whether or not wicked people are going to be given an eternal body. The body here that's going to suffer is not the physical one. That goes back to a corrupt state with the earth, as it were, the elements. But somehow, God is going to be able to punish the wicked in their body. Just like Paul will discuss our body later, 1 Corinthians 15, and how it's the heavenly body, and it's the new body. And in 2 Corinthians 5, we're not unclothed, we put on a new body. Well, this verse says that the wicked, though the body is not described, they have one. And he says you don't want to live life by simply going around fearing somebody who can cause physical pain. God has made us so that we just don't like physical pain. It's one of those motivating factors in our lives. In fact, if you were a philosophical utilitarian, you would base your decisions in life on the avoidance of pain and the inclusion of pleasure. Now, whether it's physical pleasure or whether it's mental pleasure, if you are a utilitarian, you believe the whole of life consists in trying to avoid pain and grab all the pleasure you can have. The Bible teaches otherwise. Sometimes, because of righteousness, you have to choose pain over pleasure. You have to choose goodness over pleasure. You have to choose truth over pleasure. So we're not hedonists and we're not utilitarians. We believe in the ethic of Jesus Christ. And eternal pain, the Scriptures teach us, this is a far worse condition than physical pain could be. And we all have experienced some level of physical pain. Probably most of us have not experienced the most severe kind. But we have experienced enough to know I don't like it. I don't want it. I try to avoid it at all costs if I possibly and honorably can. But eternal pain is eternal pain. It has to be a different kind of pain. And that's what hell is. It is some sort of a condition where a person never is happy. He's never in ease or complete release of spirit or soul, however you want to term it. It's some sort of a tension, some sort of a misery, and it depends on how you lived and who you were and what condition you died in as to the level of discontent or unease or misery that you will forever face. But make no mistake about it. Just because certain people can't figure out how you coordinate hell with God and God's love and eternal punishment, just because they can't see it, doesn't mean God didn't say it correctly. God says this is what they face. They face punishment. Number two, not only is hell real, it does have feel to it. And I was just sort of summarizing right there at the end of the final point about that. But it has real, ontological, and forever feel to it. And I want us to think about, right quickly, I can't stay on these passages too long, but you might want to look at each one very carefully just to get the description. First of all, in Luke 12, in verse 47 and 48, the descriptions vary. And obviously for reasons. But in Luke 12, 47 and 48, Jesus says, "And that servant who knew his Lord's will and made not ready nor did according to his will shall be beaten with many." And then the word stripes is added. "But he that knew not and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. And to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom they commit much, of him will they ask the more." Now, in Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 through 3, the old law of Moses, there was a provision in the law. And some of the infractions required beatings. So when Jesus brings this up to a Jewish audience in the first century, they will probably tie into that. Because they understood public penalty for transgressions against God's law. Stripes were to be laid on the back of the offender. And God made it very, very clear. You can't just keep on beating a man. You can't just do that. We're going to limit that to 40 stripes. Certain offenses, 40 stripes. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 when he is delineating the various miseries through which he had passed for the cause of Christ, said, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. The Jews got to the point where, lest they become offenders of the law, and they had miscounted the beating, they left off the final stripe. 40 stripes, save one. So they would knowingly give 39 in hopes they hadn't gone over the 40. 40 stripes, save one, Paul says. I received that five times. So when Jesus compares hell to a beating, he's doing something there, it seems, that would at least draw on the background of all the Jews. You realize what God thinks about the violation of his law, and they would think about the various infractions where stripes were the penalty. And then in Mark 9, in verse 47 and 48, notice how Jesus expresses the thought here. Let's pick it up in verse 47. And if thine eye cause thee to stumble, cast it out. It is good for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Now watch it. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, for everyone shall be salted with fire. Now isn't that interesting? And a little bit curious, perhaps. The word worm can be used for metaphor in a metaphorical sense, and we know this is no physical worm. Gnawing anguish. The worm died not. Remember Herod in Acts 12? God struck him. Josephus says 5 days he lingered. He had worms inside him. That's awful. An awful condition on earth to think about. Now we're not going to have physical worms. But you think about a man that is in turmoil from the inside out, in gnawing anguish. And then fire, figuratively, a severe trial, of course, severe trial. And salted. You know, we usually think, and he goes on and talks about the preserving nature of salt. But here he says, he's salted with fire. You know, as though he's preserved for it, but he only gets the amount of it that is due his condition. Interesting, isn't it? So where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched, never put out, and he's salted with it. Amazing, amazing. Number three, in 2 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. And then he goes on and talks about the ones that he is especially concerned about punishing. Now he's going to punish all people who die in their sins. But chiefly, here's the ones he really wants to punish for their sins. Chiefly, them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of defilement and despise dominion. And he goes on and discusses them. So those who live this hedonistic, fleshly, you know, sensual life, they never cultivated spirit, they played up flesh. They live like the devil. And those who did not respect authority, they had no respect for authority, especially God's. He says, those people are going to pay. And they're going to pay dearly. You think certain sins don't mean more to God than others? This says that they do. All sin is sin, that's true. But sins, some sins have greater consequence than others. And he says, these are being punished. It's a present passive participle. He keeps on holding these people under punishment, as it were. And so, those that defile dominion and have defilement of flesh. And then in Matthew 8 in verse 12, he likens hell to outer darkness. Outer darkness. These shall be cast into outer darkness. You know, in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 8, this helps me too on this word. It's the external darkness. Solomon had told us that in this life there would be many days of darkness. And when you look up this word in the lexicon, it says that part of the meaning of this is that you could translate it darkness. It's gloom. It's gloom, metaphorically, moral or spiritual darkness, the gloom of punishment and misery. So you see, he's not necessarily describing a condition in which people cannot see. He's not necessarily doing that. But he is indicating the place that is the most gloomy. The place in which you find yourself in the most despondency or despair. You know how weather affects you? I tell you, sometimes I love clouds. And I do. I like, especially after a real miserably hot day, you know, and the clouds come in. Oh, I like cloudy days. I like clouds in the fall and the winter. But some people, it becomes oppressive. And they finally want, and I'm finally wanting to see the sunshine, but it takes a long time. And some people get very, very down and gloomy when it stays cloudy day after day after day after day. And their spirits sag. Oh, they want to see the sunshine. And then their spirits brighten again. It's kind of like that, evidently, when God is describing for us in passages to talk about the darkness or the outer darkness, the most gloomy atmosphere in which you can be, out of which you cannot ascend. You can't get beyond it. What kind of mood are the inhabitants of hell going to be in forever and ever and ever? And then in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, the angels that were with the devil are in pits of darkness. And this is the gloom or thick darkness there. And then in Jude verse 13, it's called the blackness of darkness. Jude 13, 2 Peter 2, 17, the blackness of darkness. All right. And then in Luke 13:28, he describes it where you have weeping, people crying, and gnashing of teeth. And it's without. Now I want to mention something here on this word, gnashing. It means to grate or gnash the teeth. It's like what happened with Stephen's enemies in Acts 7:54. They started doing that with their teeth. And that was in a frenzy of being upset and mad and wicked, and they start doing that. Horses will sometimes do this when they're under stress. They're nervous or under stress. If you listen very carefully, some horses, you'll hear them grinding their teeth. I've got two that do that. Grinding their teeth. Now, it's just an indication of great stress. Great, tremendous stress. Nobody's going to be happy who lives and dies without God. It's sad to think of it like that. But what can be the end of those who do majesty that way? The Almighty, who sent the Savior to die for Him. And then He, as it were, slaps God in the face. Or a fallen away Christian, who Hebrews 10, who does despite to the Spirit of grace and trodden under feet the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. What do you want God to do with somebody like that? Only God knows what each person deserves. Only God knows what each and every single person deserves. And then in Matthew 21, verse 44, This condition is considered as a scattering, and a being crushed by a stone, as it were. You know, you fall over this stone, you're scattered as dust. You have the stone fall on you, you're crushed. And that's a horrible thing to consider. You know, I guess as we're growing old and we hear about various ways in which people have died, we think about that. We start imagining in our minds, what would it feel like for a heavy stone to fall on me? Or you see that some of these maintainers on the road, they're building roads and this heavy deal, rolling this big old front end with, and it rolls over the asphalt. And what would it feel like if you fell down in front of that and that thing just rolled over you and just crushed your bones to pieces? What would it feel like? It's another way of exploiting, you know, the way that you can envision pain. You don't want to be crushed. You don't want to be scattered as dust. You don't want that sort of thing to happen. And then in, Matthew 13 verse 42, it's referred to as a furnace of fire. And whenever you hear the word furnace, if you're a Bible student, your mind probably goes back to Daniel's three friends who get thrown into the fiery furnace. The furnace of fire. And when those people brought them, you know, why, it hurt them. It hurt the ones that were placing the three Hebrew children into the fiery furnace. That was bad enough just to have to be near it. Well, what about hell? You certainly don't want to be in it. And there's the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth there. And then in Revelation 21 and verse 8, it's described as the lake. Instead of a furnace, you could consider it as this great expanse, this lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And if you check the word brimstone, it refers to sulfur. Fire and sulfur. And you think about the Sodom and Gomorrah, if you're a Bible student. God rained from heaven, fire and brimstone, destroyed those two cities in His wrath. And so hell, it's a lake, a tract. The word can be, it's translated lake because it refers to a tract of standing water. And then brimstone is sulfur. And then finally in Hebrews 10:27, you have fierceness of fire. That's hell. You can think about the brimstone, you can think about the fire, and think about fierceness. Fierceness. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A man who lives and dies on the earth without giving God thought is ruined. He's lost. He was ignorant. He was misguided. The devil helped him right into hell. He was made in the image of God as one who was supposed to seek goodness and truth. Somewhere he went astray. He went far afield. And he never found truth, or he never wanted the truth. He never came up with a love for the truth so that he could be saved. So, hell is real. And secondly, hell has feel. And all these passages that I've just referred to is under that point. These help us to understand it is the feeling of absolute, infinite, absolute, final misery. Final misery. That is never over. All right, now number three. Why are such descriptions that we've just read given in Scripture? Why did God put them there for me to read and to preach about and to think about in my private life? Why must He say things like that? Is it because He does not love us? Hardly. It's because He loves us best. It's because He loves us infinitely. Well, then why does He do it? Well, He wants to declare that justice will be done. Now, there's a deal there, too. When people are talking about deficiencies, they talk about life is not fair. Or, I went to court and I didn't get justice. You'll hear about people being let out of prison and then it's found out that they were innocent all the while. They spend 40 years in prison. And then new evidence arises. And they were wrongly incarcerated. And year after year after year, how would you like to take that? 40 years, 50 years, and then finally you're let out and you were always innocent. That's horrible, isn't it? Horrible to think about it. You say, injustice was done. Well, how do you fix that up in life, in the life of a man who dies in his 70s? Went to prison when he was 18. How do you fix that up? You can't. You can't. Now, how God is going to fix all of that up in judgment, I don't know, but I guarantee you is that He will. Somehow, some way, every point of injustice will be addressed in the lives of the people that have suffered it. Every right will somehow, every wrong will somehow be righted. Well, how can He do that? I haven't the faintest. I don't know. But God is just. God is just. God is fair. Romans 3:25 and 26. Secondly, not only does He want to declare that justice is done, but these sorts of description define the essential outcome of wickedness. It shows us the nature of sin. It shows us the kind of thing that sin is. It shows us the horrible, the heinousness, the corruption involved in sin. If it deserves this, if this is what it's going to get, it is a serious thing. Why is it serious to fall into the hands of the living God? Because sin is very, very serious. To people, it's not necessarily. They become so numbed to it, they finally just think it's just the normal way to live. Cursing becomes normal. Drinking becomes normal. Fornication and lying and cheating and whatever becomes just the normal way to live. This is just the way we are down here, stuck. No, that's not normal. It becomes your new normal because you misdirected yourself. But these descriptions show the outcome of wickedness. They define the essential outcome. Penalty must always come to one dying in sin. Every time. That means you better get out of sin before you die. You better get out of sin before you die. And then number three, these descriptions are given to discourage that kind of living. When I was a child, and when you were a child, and you heard a preacher talk about hell, that got your attention. Yes, it was supposed to. You'd hear the preacher read those passages that I referred to a while ago, and say, my goodness. And just in your little boy or little girl way, you'd think about that while you sat on that bench. You think about forever and ever being in a situation like, boy, I don't want to go there. I don't want to be there. Man, that's the way it was supposed to impact our young hearts. And so it was to discourage me from my youth, from going down the wrong path, but to make up my mind early on that I would seek God. I would seek righteousness and the kingdom of God. Because whenever my teacher or the preacher or my parents would mention hell, I early on learned what they were talking about. And that was a reality to me. And it was from my youth a discouragement to ever live a sinful life. And then number four, these kinds of descriptions are given in order to designate personal accountability. When the preacher or the teacher or the parents talked about hell and they were telling me about it, it was for me. It wasn't just for my brother and my sister, but it was for me. And that I was going to give account before God before I went there. Or I went to the other place, heaven, that I hear about, and man, I want to go there. According to them, there's only two destinies, only two options. Well, I don't want that one, I want this one. And I am going to be held accountable for the way I live. What if hell had been described in lesser ways? And it wasn't with extreme language. Hell is just like a bad headache. I think one time in preacher school it wasn't the best illustration, but I said, what if hell was just like dropping chocolate on your trousers or on your breeches? You know, messing up your clothes. You know, it's just a nuisance. It's something you have to get past, you don't want, but it's just really an inconvenience. Hell is an inconvenience. Hell is a nuisance. It's a bother. See, that's what you get into if language is less extreme. Then I come out of my youth thinking, you know, this sin and this way of life might, given what I've heard about hell, be worth it. I'd rather live like this and face that kind of hell to miss life like this. You Christians are missing everything. You Christians don't know how to live. Now, the playboys, they know how to live. Eat, drink, and be merry, they know how to live. You don't know how to live. You're missing so much. Haven't you ever tasted alcohol? You ever tried a little marijuana? Tried some other drugs? And other people, don't you want to be a fornicator? An adulterer? You're missing everything. If hell were described in lesser language, it would make young people think perhaps sin is worth it, when God knows that it's not. Number four, what such descriptions signify? What do these descriptions signify? The penalty is real and eventual. You've never seen anything exactly like it. You've been in pain. You've gotten glimpses of just barely any of it. You've just gotten a little bit, just a whisper. A whisper, that's all. But you know what pain is. You better get ready for an eternal kind of it. Number two, pain penalty is painful. It's real and eventual. It's painful. Number three, it's permanent. Number four, it's proportionate. And right here is where maybe some time needs to be spent in order to help people to get beyond their objections to it. Nobody will suffer in hell more than God knows he deserves. No one. Now, that doesn't take away from the condition of hell. But it does underscore the fact that God is always fair, just. He's not a monster. There is no doctrine of hell in the Bible that's attached to a monster. It is proportionate. And so when I think about people that seemingly are good religious people, but they don't want the truth. They don't know the truth. They're not bothered by the fact that they haven't found the truth. And yet they treat me so well. They're so nice. Maybe they help me when maybe a member of the church failed to help me. My goodness, there are people that are very benevolent that are not Christians. And there are a lot of people that spend a lot of money helping worthy causes that are not Christians. And so I have to think about that. Nobody receives more a punishment that his life on earth demanded from a God who tried to save him. But then, finally, penalty is personal. It's not just to some group. I look out there to some congregation of the lost. Well, they're not having a very good time of it in eternity. But Hebrews 10:31, Romans 12 and verse 19, penalty is personal. It is awful to fall into the hands of the living God. It comes from a person, and it's given to a person. Now, my last point in this lesson is what such descriptions cannot mean. I've given five things that the descriptions signify. But now, what do they not mean? Number one, they cannot mean God will ever be unfair to anybody. So when you read about all of that, the blackness of darkness, it's the outer darkness. It's the gnashing of teeth. It's weeping, you know, and crying and all of that. It is always fair. God is not unfair. He cannot be unfair in eternity. Number two, it does not mean, these descriptions do not mean that God is somewhat like Satan. God is, morally speaking, ethically speaking, the antipolar to Satan. He's the antithesis to Satan. God is not like that. God is no monster. God is not mean. He's not some sort of cruel person that thrives on the misery of other people. I'm just giving you what you made me do when you turned down the offer of salvation that I gave. He can never be less than God as he passes sentence. Never. And number three, these descriptions cannot mean that hell is unjust torture, undeserved. It can never mean that. Now that's what opponents of truth want to make Bible readers think. I told you that when Wallace Matson debated Brother Warren in Florida many years ago, back in the 1970s, I think it was, he described hell as a blowtorch in the face. And see, that's kind of emotive language to get you thinking. You know, if I had some sort of a welder, just walk up to you and put that right in front of your nose, just burned you. A blowtorch in the face. And that's his description of hell, trying to show that somehow, some way, that's monstrous. It would be devilish if there were a devil. It would be unusual and cruel punishment. It certainly would be unjust. All of those things. I'm telling you that when you read those descriptions, they have design and purpose. But they can never rightly, given the descriptions that we have of God, they can never mean that hell is unjust torture, or that it is in any way undeserved. What is undeserved is salvation. That comes by grace. God had mercy on us. And He had mercy on us because we believed Him. We believed Him. And we obeyed Him. And the others did not. The biblical doctrine of hell needs to be preached far and wide. And every young person needs to grow up in the hearing of it, that it might have effect on his soul when he reaches the age of accountability. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?